Let's turn in our copies of God's Word to Psalm 72. Psalm 72. And we'll be reading the entire psalm. Let's give attention now to God's holy word, beginning in verse 1. A psalm of Solomon. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness, and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy, and will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure, throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass after mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish, an abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy, and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence. And precious shall be their blood in his sight. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth. On top of the mountains, its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. May the Lord bless this reading of his word to us. Amen. Seeking God's help and blessing this evening, let's turn back to Psalm 72. And especially let's focus our attention upon verse 17, where we read and where we have sung this. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Now, this is a song of Solomon. Some perhaps suggest it's a psalm of David for Solomon. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I won't pretend to solve that particular debate for you. But it's clearly indicative of the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ is not only a David, as it were. He not only represents one who rules in the midst of his enemies and who is mighty in conquest over his foes in the midst of adversity, like in the kingdom of David, but he also is the greater Solomon. And throughout the history of the New Testament, I think many scholars, I think Patrick Fairbairn has gone in this direction, others have pointed out the helpful insight that New Covenant history in many ways is patterned after the reigns of David and Solomon. There is the womb of the morning, as Psalm 110 says, in which the Lord Jesus Christ sends his scepter out of Zion, and the gospel goes forth in the Great Commission, and he rules in the midst of his enemies, and he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But there's also a Solomonic phase to the rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God prior to his second coming. And you can see that here in Psalm 72, Solomon being the king of peace and righteousness, who ruled his kingdom without great opposition, with great abundance and great advance for the kingdom of God on earth, dominion throughout all of his appointed inheritance. And we can see through the Great Commission, this is what Jesus is doing right now. And we trust more and more of this Solomonic aspect and phase to the kingdom will more and more come to fruition before our Lord's return as all things are placed under his feet. Now, this is a wonderful psalm concerning the New Testament age, and you can see that it includes many things that would be completely out of place after the final judgment. So you have poor people who are in need of justice. You have children of the needy. So people, there are children, people of different ages. The sun and moon have not yet expired. Of course, in heaven, the Lamb will be the light thereof. And we see repeated references to these things happening among all generations. That's people having children, and then they have children, and so forth. You get the idea. You can go down through this particular passage. You see many different nations coming under the rule and reign of Christ. Kings with gold, things that will certainly be obsolete in the new heaven and the new earth. And so you can go through this passage. You even see prayer, people praying for Christ. In other words, interceding for the body of Christ. If you persecute Christ, if you persecute the church, you're persecuting Jesus Christ. Jesus says that to Saul of Tarsus. Why do you persecute me? Well, when we intercede for the body of Christ throughout the world, we're interceding for Christ and for his kingdom. So you see people praying for the advance of the kingdom. This is describing the advance of Christ's church in this world to all nations, of which we've only seen thus far a faint glimmer. But we're told that throughout all of the ups and downs of church history up to this point, and here from here on out, that his name shall endure forever. His name shall endure forever. Now, at a time like this in our own nation and in our own culture, many people are reflecting on a different psalm. There, and perhaps we've done this in the past and are currently thinking about it, Psalm 11, verses 3 and 4. If the foundations are destroyed, what shall the righteous do? We look at a nation and a culture of which we are a part in one way or another. Even if you're not a U.S. citizen, you're here, you're involved in it. And we see the foundations of our society being destroyed. And we say, well, what can we do? And the next verse, the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven, his eyes behold and test the sons of men. It's important for us when we ask a question like, what are we going to do about the foundations being destroyed, that we specify the foundations of what? It is true that the foundations of our culture and our nation that we should love and find to be precious in our sight, that this nation and culture, the foundations are being destroyed. That is a fact. And we should take that to heart. That should be a grievous thing to us. But the fact of the matter is that the foundations that matter are not being destroyed. The foundation of God's kingdom is not being destroyed. The foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ, which is Jesus himself, is surely not being destroyed. The Lord is in his holy temple. That's the whole point of Psalm 11 in that verse, to say the real kingdom, the real temple, the real agenda is just as sure and certain as God's throne in heaven. And so God's kingdom is founded upon a foundation that cannot and will not be shaken. Isaiah chapter 28, the Lord speaks of the foundation stone that he lays in Zion. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. And that's what we need to hear today. We need to recognize that the kingdom of Jesus Christ, just as surely as the name of Christ, will endure forever. This is a kingdom, Paul says, that cannot be shaken. Its foundations cannot be destroyed. Daniel 2 verse 44 contrasts the kingdom of Christ with the kingdoms that it fundamentally replaced at the incarnation and through the Great Commission in the early church. Specifically the kingdom of Rome, the Roman Empire, which eventually fell. Christianity prevailed over its persecutors. But those earthly kingdoms, those world superpowers are temporary. And the kingdom of Christ, it says, will consume them away and shall endure forever. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, in speaking of the last days and of church history in the New Testament age, warns us against losing our confidence. He says in Matthew 24, 6 and 7, "You will hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Well, what kinds of things should we be looking for and that we should not be troubled by? He says this, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." So he's saying you're going to see nations rising and falling. You're going to see kingdoms rising and falling. But verse 14, he says, this gospel of the kingdom, his kingdom, the kingdom that is founded upon his finished work and upon his gospel, will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So you can see that his name, his gospel, endures forever. So as we lament the foundations being destroyed, and rightly so lamenting that, let's recognize that we are part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. This is not a contest of contemporary popularity or influence. The contest between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan and its various manifestations throughout the world and throughout culture, this is not a contest of counting heads and determining contemporary popularity and influence. That's what the world wants to make it a contest of. And so the world wants us to be discouraged when we look at the world. The love of many growing cold and wickedness abounding. And we say, well, we're in the minority. And most people have rejected God and have cast off the constraints of Jesus Christ in the Western world. But it's not a contest of that. What really matters is not who's popular for a split second in contemporary culture. But what matters is what's spoken of in our text. His name shall endure forever. What matters is endurance. What matters is longevity, shelf life, durability. Jesus Christ has been building his church, and it has outlasted every world empire for the last 2,000 years. Every cultural shift, every up and down, it has outlasted and it has grown. And you can't say that about any other worldview, any other religion. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning, and it is outlasting its foes. At any given point, it can be very unpopular, but mark this, Christianity will be attending the funeral of every other worldview, every other ideology, and I think we can say Christianity will actually be conducting the funeral of every alternative, every other perspective, every denial of Jesus Christ, every other alternative to the gospel. Christianity will endure. It will outlast it. And this is why Satan does not want you or me, or certainly the people in his kingdom, to think in terms of history and in terms of longevity and endurance. In his famous book, 1984, George Orwell described the dystopian status quo in the nation that he's describing. He says this in 1984, "History has stopped. Nothing exists except an endless present in which the party is always right." History has stopped. Nothing exists except an endless present in which the party is always right. We need to resist this kind of thinking. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We need to be looking not at the temporary visible things around us, but those things that are invisible, those things that are eternal, those things that live and abide forever. Not the disposable worldviews that we see today, the disposable opinions, the disposable experts. Everything in our society and in our culture seems to have a very, very short shelf life. Constantly changing, constantly growing obsolete, just like our smartphones, our iPhones, constantly having to be updated. And you download an update, and then it changes. And then after a couple years, you got to throw the thing out and upgrade to a new phone. Christianity does not need to be updated. Christianity does not need an upgrade like contemporary culture. Christianity, to speak in contemporary language, it doesn't need a booster. Christianity is founded upon the closed canon of Scripture, and it is, and it continues to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. Unlike the U.S. Constitution, the Bible does not need to be amended. It's interesting that seems like the only time we ever quote the Constitution is to quote the amendments, if you really think about it. That's not saying a lot. The Bible doesn't need to be amended. The Bible has been given to us, the faith once delivered to the saints. And I sometimes wonder if the definition of progressive is someone whose ultimate goal is to be ridiculed as backward by their grandkids. Everything's always changing. Everything, all the trends, all the opinions, what was acceptable 10 years ago is utter heresy and blasphemy today in the minds of modern cultural experts. But the fact of the matter is, we have a kingdom that can't be shaken. We have a name that has been placed upon us in our baptism. It is the name of Jesus, and His name shall endure forever. And who can you say that about? Who can you say that about that's around today? I mean, you start looking, just look at a list of U.S. presidents. And if you were to go out on the street, how many people would know who these people are? Millard Fillmore, or, you know, Calvin Coolidge, George Washington. How many people would know who these men were, who were so famous, who were so significant at a given time? But everything is constantly changing, and their name has passed into obscurity. People are buying into this, and they're taking hold of what they think. You know, they're liking these Twitter feeds and so on. They're taking hold of what they think. Oh, yes, this is true. But you see, in a couple months or years, what you said there is now going to be anathematized. And we say, okay, boomer. Well, in not too long, people are going to say, okay, millennial, and you're going to be dispensed with. But in Christianity, that is not the case. His name shall endure forever. Hebrews 13:8. This is a verse that you need to constantly cling to in an ever-changing society, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so let's think about a number of the implications of our passage, that His name shall endure forever. Because in the Bible, a name is more than just a title that you give to somebody. You could ask me my name, and I would give you my name. But a name in the Bible speaks of so much more. You can look in our larger and shorter catechisms when it talks about honoring God's name, keeping the third commandment. And you have names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. The Bible speaks of God's name as His reputation, as what He has revealed about Himself, descriptions of him, attributes, accomplishments. All of these things involve his name. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ when we say that his name shall endure forever. But first, let's look at his name. 2,000 years later, this person, Jesus of Nazareth, who grew up in an obscure portion of the Middle East, Galilee of the Gentiles, Zebulun, Naphtali, it wasn't even significant in his own country. 2,000 years later, we know his name. He is the most honored and worshipped and respected name in human history since his birth. Undeniably, the most influential figure, even if you're not a Christian and you don't believe he was the Son of God, that is undeniable. 2,000 years later, thousands of miles away, all over the world, people are worshiping Jesus Christ. And Christianity started when people preached in the name of Jesus, and they were persecuted. And they began in Jerusalem, and then they began to expand outward from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the world, where we are today in Michigan. But Christianity began to proclaim the name of Jesus as a crucified and risen Savior, beginning in Jerusalem. I've said this before, but I'll say it again. I challenge any skeptic to explain that. If the resurrection is just a ruse and a deception, why would you begin by proclaiming it in the very place where you claim that it happened, where there would be the maximum number of eyewitnesses to refute it? That doesn't make sense. Why is it that Jesus Christ has built his kingdom in the last 2,000 years, beginning in the very place where the most amount of people would have been able to throw cold water on the whole thing from its very inception? You've got, as they say in I Love Lucy, you've got some splaining to do if you don't recognize the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that the significance of his name is just getting warmed up. Men and women will bless the name of Christ and be blessed by it, we're told in Psalm 72. And Philippians 2 tells us that he's been given a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, there's coming a day when every knee will bow in heaven and earth and every tongue will confess the name of Jesus, that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And again, I ask you, where are the competitors? Is Jesus the most popular man on the face of the earth today in a certain sense? Well, maybe not. But is that really, is that the contest? Is that the rule of engagement here? No. There's no competitor in terms of endurance and longevity, and there's not going to be. And I would dare, I would again challenge any skeptic to say, well, here's the competitor that's going to know. Nobody's going to surpass Jesus, and nobody has, and nobody ever will, because his name shall endure forever. The more people have tried to stamp it out, the more he stamped them out and continued to build his kingdom. That's why we talk about Christians in Afghanistan. We're concerned for them, but the fact is they're there. Why are they there? Why are there people in a Muslim country that are willing to be slaughtered for the name of Jesus Christ if it's all just a fable and a fairy tale? No, no, my friends. The fact that those Christians are a minority at this point actually demonstrates their credibility and the power of Christ to establish even a little flock in the midst of wolves and keep it alive. His name shall endure forever. Secondly, his word. His name implies that his word shall endure forever. And the connection between his name and his word, you can look that up for yourself in John 17, verses 6 and 8. But the name of Christ is often associated with the word of Christ. And the word of Christ will prevail. It will endure. It will outlast everything else. And we've seen it for thousands of years. Jesus commenting in Matthew 5 about the law of Moses, the Old Testament scriptures. He says, "For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will pass away from the law till all is fulfilled." That's a prediction he made 2,000 years ago, by the way. So don't think that that's just a given. He went on record that the Mosaic Law, which was prevalent in that tiny country in the Middle East, would endure forever. And it's continued to endure. It's still enduring. So Jesus has this uncanny thing for making predictions that come to pass. And we're told that the entire Old Testament points to him. It is the word of Christ. But Jesus says specifically that his teachings, as recorded in the New Testament, will also endure forever. Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And in the Great Commission, he commands the church to teach all nations his word, teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. And then he says, I will be with you always to the end of the age. While he's still with us, it's still happening. So many other prophecies and predictions have failed. But Jesus seems to, again, just always be right on point. His word continues to endure as the unchanging standard. That's why the Ten Commandments was written in stone, because it was not meant to be changed. The moral law of God is universal. It's final. It's absolute. The gospel is once delivered to the saints. It's a closed canon with no amendments. His word, and thankfully, we know from John's gospel that his word is actually himself. That Jesus is the embodiment. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And so his word, the Bible, will no more be subject to change than God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, his truth. Now, of course, his word is truth. His word is his truth. But there's a distinction between the Bible itself as it's written and revealed and inspired and the doctrine, the duty, the message that is contained in that scripture. And the fact of the matter is that as Psalm 100 verse 5 says, his truth shall endure to all generations. And in Hebrews 13, I quoted, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The context of that passage is teaching. It's the truth of Christ. So he goes on to say, okay, Jesus is the same, so therefore you should not buy into these false and strange doctrines. Because the gospel is the gospel. It doesn't need to be changed. It doesn't need to be updated. We don't need a new gospel for 21st century. No, it is the same truth. The truth as it is in Jesus. The truth of which Jesus is the yea and the amen forever. And that's very important. That's very important because we need a truth that is going to stick with us into eternity. We need a God of truth. We need a Lord of truth that we know will not change. Psalm 31, verse 5, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. If everything is subject to change, if the truth of the gospel can be updated and amended to accommodate science, to accommodate human opinion, to become palatable to the masses, if we have something that is constantly changing, then what are you going to do on your deathbed, knowing that the truth that you believe and the God of truth that you think you believe in could always change? And by the time you get to the day of judgment, who knows what the gospel will be? Who knows what the terms of admittance to heaven will be? Who knows what the standard of morality by which you will be judged will be? But again, Christianity offers us assurance from one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Jesus is the truth. And he never changes. He endures forever. Fourthly, his church. In the Old Testament, God spoke of his temple as the place, he says, where I set my name. And so it is the New Testament church, the temple of God's Holy Spirit. It's the place where he sets his name. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. Again, 2,000 years, it's looking pretty good. Christianity has spread to so many nations. We have a long way to go, but a lot of encouragements along the way. Many attempts have been made to squelch out Christianity. Many attempts to cancel the culture and truth of Jesus have been made. And every single time for 2,000 years, they've all failed. Who do these people think they are that they're going to succeed where everybody for the last 2,000 years has failed? The arrogance, the ignorance, the foolishness, seeking to do battle with the one whose name and whose church, whose kingdom will endure forever, whose kingdom cannot be shaken, whose kingdom will endure as long as the sun rises in the east and sets in the west, as long as the moon is right there in front of it. Jesus' kingdom will continue. In fact, we're told that it will expand to such an extent, it will have such an influence on the daily lives of the people on planet Earth, that Zechariah 14, verse 16, tells us, well, let me just, for time's sake, let me just read the part that I want to focus on here. Verse 20, in that day, holiness to the Lord, holiness to Jehovah, shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. Jesus is not just content to build his church. He wants his church to be salt and light to the point where in the nations of the world, even the bells on the horses have the name of God, the name of Christ, holiness to the Lord inscribed upon them. Jesus is unrelenting, and his church will endure forever. Fifthly, his royal priesthood. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, not like the Levitical priests that when they died, they would take the priestly garments and put it on the next in line. Their priesthood ended for them at their death. Jesus' priesthood, in a certain way, was just getting warmed up at his death. His death actually empowered his priesthood. In fact, we're told of his everlasting priesthood and its implications for us in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. Also, there were many priests in the Old Testament because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Jesus Christ has an unchangeable priesthood. We can put it this way of the death of Christ, when he as priest actively offered up himself as a perfect sacrifice to atone for our sins. And in doing so, in the death of Christ that we remember this evening, something eternal, something infinite, something that has repercussions that will be reverberating on into eternity future, took place. His death lives on. I'm not saying we repeat his death in the sacrament. That's heresy. But I'm saying that his death lives on. His death has conquered death, and his death, even in the sacrament tonight, his death continues to pour forth merit and salvation to his people. His death continues to build his kingdom throughout the world. His death lives on. And for all eternity, there will be, in some mysterious way, a token of his priesthood, of his death, because we're told in Revelation 5:6 that he was a lamb as though it had been slain. Some suggest that the wounds, the scars in his hands and feet and side will continue. That's perhaps going beyond, you know, terms of speculation, but there will be something in his countenance, something in his glorified humanity that will indicate that he is the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of his people. And his death, his priestly work on our behalf, shall endure forever. No expiration date. doesn't need to be upgraded, doesn't need to be supplemented in any way whatsoever. When we come to this table, we come to partake of a sacrifice that is finished. It's over. And it will endure forever in its application. Isaiah chapter 51 reminds us, just in very encouraging words. It says, lift up, Isaiah 51 verse 6, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke, the earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. He says, listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Jesus Christ, as our high priest, has saved us. That is final, that is eternal, that is secure, and we need not fear anyone who rises up against the name of Christ, rises up to attack Christianity, because again, that person will be wasting away in a coffin while Jesus continues to intercede, ever living to intercede on our behalf. Sixthly, we can say it's true of His ordinances that they shall endure forever. The benediction places God's name upon us, Numbers chapter 6. Psalm 72 seems to allude to that blessing in Him. Matthew 28 says that the church is to baptize and that Jesus will be with the church in performing that ordinance till the end of the age. Baptism will outlast every other competitor, every other religious organization or ordinance. And of course, the Lord's Supper. As we come to the table this evening, we recognize from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we are here to proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And while there are ups and downs in the faithfulness of the administration of the Lord's Supper, we see that in the medieval period and church history, nevertheless, this ordinance will endure forever. What we're doing today has been done for multiple millennia since it was instituted by countless professing Christians. And what we're doing today will endure. It has longevity. It will continue. We can rest assured that what we're doing today puts us in continuity and unity, not only with Southfield RP Church and the church here in Southeast Michigan in 2021, but it puts us in union and communion and fellowship in Christ with the church of all ages, on down from the book of Acts until our Lord returns. When you take the bread and the cup tonight, you are participating in something that is more than just a contemporary fad or fetish. You are participating in something that is everlasting and perpetual until the Lord Jesus Christ returns and brings ultimate fulfillment of it in the new heaven and the new earth, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Finally, His love. When we say His name endures forever, it means all of His attributes, His reputation, who He is, and what is there about the reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ that is more characteristic than His love. Why did He come into the world? To give up His life as a ransom for many, to redeem His bride. He gave up His life for His church. He loved her and gave Himself for her. Jesus Christ is marked first and foremost, although we want to be balanced and so on, but let's just ride this out tonight. It's the Lord's Supper, the feast of love. Jesus is a picture of love, if nothing else. Psalm 103 describes the love, the steadfast covenant love that Jesus has for His people. Psalm 103, verse 14. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. So There's us, dust and ashes, temporary, gone in a blink. But the steadfast covenant love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. And His righteousness to children's children, to such as keep His covenant and to those who remember His commandments to do them. His love for you, dear believer, is eternal. It will be manifested in heaven for eternity. It will be manifested through His covenant promises in your offspring, generation to generation, in terms of the means of grace being worked out in the lives of your children and children's children. His love endures forever. When He washed the disciples' feet, it says that He did that as a token of the fact that He loved them to the end. John 13:1. He loves us to the end. He doesn't just love us till He decides we've done something wrong and He cancels us. He doesn't just love us while we're profitable for Him. We're not. We're unprofitable. We're a liability. He's the asset. And yet He loves us with an everlasting love that is strong as death and cruel as the grave, in the sense that He won't let us go. When it's time for you to die, death is not going to let you go. But when it's time for you to die, the Lord Jesus Christ will take hold of you with a fierceness, with an ownership, with a love that is far beyond death or the grave. And that is why you can say when you come to the table tonight, dear believer, I am my beloved's and He is mine. And that is something that is always going to be true. Jesus will not divorce you. Jesus will not abandon you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will finish the work He's begun in your life, even as surely as His name is Jesus, who will save His people from their sins. And that name and its significance and its integrity and its reputation for always fulfilling His promises will endure forever. My friends, we need to humble ourselves tonight. We need to see the contrast between Christ and His faithfulness, His endurance, His longevity, His durability, and our own failures. In our own lack of endurance, our own lack of durability, how easily we fail and we falter. How easily we're unfaithful to our promises and to our responsibilities. My friends, let us humble ourselves, but let us come boldly. Let us be encouraged by His endurance, such that in and through His strength we can be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. All like Mount Zion, unmoved shall endure, whose confidence in the Lord is secure, believing, trusting, receiving His strength, His steadfastness, receiving the confidence, the boldness to come to this table and partake of His grace by faith. Unworthy in ourselves, fickle and feeble, but worthy. Worthy in the Lamb who was slain. His name shall endure forever. Let's pray. Gracious God, You have placed Your name upon us through the ordinance of baptism, the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. You pronounce Your name upon us in the benediction week after week. We pray that You would enable us to be clothed in that name as we come to the Lord's table, that we would have Your name, as it were, as it says in the book of Revelation describing heaven, that we would have Your name inscribed on our foreheads, that we would confess that we are Your people and that You are our God. We ask it in Jesus' name, the name that shall endure forever. Amen.